Well, let me break the ice and give you the proposition for today's message right up front. Let me tell you where we're going and what the primary truth is today. It's this. The fact that Jesus' return is imminent should inspire and motivate us to ready ourselves, living lives that reflect that expectation. And secondly, it should motivate us to complete the task that Jesus has given us to share his transforming message with families, friends, neighbors, and the world. And today we're going to basically take on the first part of that proposition, and then 2 weeks from now, in the closing message in this series, we'll deal with the second part of that. A few weeks ago, I was driving through Vernon. I came to a light, and I got stopped in the light, so I looked off to my right, and there was a man standing there. He kind of looked disheveled. He had hair and a beard thing going on, and his eyes were piercing and penetrating. He had a sandwich board sign on that said, "The end is near." I saw him and I kind of chuckled because I thought if I was casting for the job, he looked perfect for the job. But then I started to think, I wonder if people are laughing. Often people laugh at those kind of people, but I thought maybe people aren't laughing so much nowadays. Given the condition of our world, given the fact that there is war, Israel, Palestine, Russia, the Ukraine, new terrorist threats, home and abroad, the brutality that we witnessed of ISIS, the Ebola illness that threatens not only the African continent, but also our world. I wonder if chaos is reaching a new height. And I wonder if some people are really thinking, I wonder if the end could be near. Interesting. Months ago, when we decided to do this message on this particular day, we had no idea that the movie Left Behind would actually be hitting the cinemas this weekend. That just was a coincidence. And I'm certainly not endorsing that movie in any way. I haven't seen it. I probably won't see it. But I thought it was worthy of a comment on the fact that this movie, like others that have come before it, represents one theological belief that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. That is that Christians in a moment are going to be extracted from the chaos of our world and will miss the tribulation, which is this very, very difficult period in human history that will bring life as we know it to an end. And while I hope that those who support that position are right, because that means I wouldn't have to be around for the tribulation, I do want you to know that as you see movies and read books and things like that, there's a variety of positions on this, and that is only one of them. For whatever reason, God has chosen to make that a little bit gray, and I'm okay with that. And I hope there's a pre-tribulation rapture, but everything that I look at and see in the life of Christ and see in Scripture seems to tell another story. Jesus went through the difficulty and the suffering. He called us to a cross. He told us that life would be filled with trouble. The book of Acts, the early church, and the church ever since has faced persecution and some of the most brutality that you could ever imagine. And so, to me, there's I think it seems more likely that God will walk through us through the difficulties we may face now and in the future, but we don't know for sure, and so I'm happy just to leave that a little bit fuzzy. Some of you probably, oh, how many of you? 1972, the movie was released in churches called The Thief in the Night. How many people saw that movie? Come on, put your hands up so I can see. Tell me I'm not alone. It's just so few of us. Well, this movie came out, and it's kind of like Left Behind. It's the same idea, but it was the early version. If you watch it now, it really looks dorky because it was done in 1972. But it was really frightening at the time. In fact, those behind the movie said that one of the deliberate purposes of the movie was to literally scare the hell out of people. They wanted people to be shaken up by this movie, and I can tell you that as a 16-year-old, one of the few times I came to church in that year, I was invited to see that movie, and I was very shaken up by what I witnessed on the screen, and I was full of fear. And I was far from God in those days. I was going my own way, choosing rebellion. I knew there was a God. I knew that I should be following him, but I said, there's no way. I'm going to live my own life, and I hope I can just sneak in under the wire. And then I saw that movie. And I thought, oh no, I'm in trouble. And so I started something that's quite common nowadays, that's survivalism, true story. I went out the very next day. I took my hunting rifle, I put it in the trunk of my car. I bought extra bullets. I bought rations. I bought a topographical map of a certain place not far from here where I had hunted, and I knew I could hide out. And my plan was that if my family was taken to heaven in an instant, that I would somehow go and hide and hang out and hopefully sneak in just under the wire. It was foolishness, it really was. But a little while later, a short time later, I really did hit rock bottom in my life, and I stopped running from God. And he took the broken pieces of my life, and he started to put them back together, and the fear was gone. He gave me peace, a purpose, a love for others, and a reason to live, and I've never regretted that decision ever since. Let me ask you a question. Does a thought about Jesus returning bring peace or fear to your life? Does it bring anticipation and joy, or does it bring fear in your life? Perhaps some of you are hanging on to the things of this world. You're holding out on God. It's my prayer that even before we finish today, that you will make a decision to follow him wholeheartedly and know the peace, joy, confidence, and assurance that only Jesus can bring to your life. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 takes place 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus has been walking and talking and eating with his disciples. He calls them to a mountain, and on the top of the mountain, the ascension, his ascension to heaven takes place. You can read the whole story in Matthew 28, but there's a summary in Acts that we're going to look at here. And so as they meet on the mountain that day, the disciples say to Jesus something like this. They say, so when? When's it going to happen? When's your kingdom going to come? They were always interested in the when question, but in Acts chapter 1 verse 7, this is the answer. It is not for you to know the time or the dates. And then Jesus goes on to give them the great commission, and then he ascends to heaven. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into the heavens will come back in the same way you have seen him go, the same way that you have seen him go to heaven. So the angels show up and say, why are you standing there with your mouths open? They're staring going, wow, this is amazing. And the angel's really saying, look, it's time to get on with the task that he has given you. Jesus has gone away and he's going to come back one day the very same way that he left. Come on, guys, time to go. Let's get on with it. And they did. They went back to Jerusalem. 10 days later, Pentecost happens. They're filled with the Spirit in a powerful way. The church is born. The gospel is spread around the world through those events. And the church has grown ever since. And ever since, including that very first church, and ever since, the church has been preoccupied with two things. The return of Christ and fulfilling the Great Commission. In fact, in the early church, they were so concerned with it or so preoccupied with it that they had a word that they used. They greeted each other. They said, Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. That's how they greeted each other. The words, Jesus is our coming King, have reflected the belief and the hope of Christians ever since Jesus ascended to heaven. And we look forward to that day when he will return. Let me throw a footnote in here. The answer to the question when is no one knows. And it's very easy for us to get tied up and try to figure out when's it going to happen. What does this mean? And what does this particular verse mean? It must point to one leader and how the world's going to, you know, when it's going to happen. And people have spent a lot of time doing that. That really is a waste of time. We know that from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, now brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. For we know very well that the day of the Lord's coming will be like a thief in the night. What's the translation of that? It's a surprise. No one knows. No one knows when that is going to happen. But the fact is, the thing we need to focus on is he is coming back and we need to be ready. Turn ahead in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, please. That's on page 1201 if you're looking there. Now, Paul was deeply committed to the return of Christ and was looking forward to the return of Christ with all that was within him. And he was motivated by the fact that Jesus was the coming King. And Paul used these words, the blessed hope, when he referred to the return of Christ. He often said, it's our blessed hope that Jesus is coming back. And it's the thing that gives us hope. It's the thing that keeps us going. It's the thing that motivates us in our life as believers. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In the very middle, it says there, the blessed hope. As believers, we use the word hope a lot. I have hope. We have hope. What do we mean when we say it? Well, what we don't mean some kind of fingers crossed, wishful anticipation. That's not what we mean when we say hope. When we say hope, we're talking about a confident expectation that good is to come. That God is bringing something better. That God is showing up. That is what hope is about in the Christian life. And as we face struggles and challenges, and all of us do, struggles, challenges, pain, struggle, illness, financial crisis, tears, buckets of tears sometimes, maybe we get tired of praying those words, "How long, Lord? How long?" What keeps us going in those moments? We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed on the first reading as we read through this, but there were two appearings of Christ in this particular verse. Paul mentions two things here, and let me give them to you. Two things that result in this blessed hope. Two appearings of Christ. The first one is the appearing of grace. Well, when it says there was an appearing of grace, what's it talking about? The first time Christ came. Christ came the very first time. His primary purpose was to come and to live a holy life and to go to a cross and have his blood poured out for you and I so that our sins could be paid for. It was the appearing of grace. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's the second thing I want to remind you of. It's for all people. It's not just for us who live in North America, it's for the world. It's for people of every skin color and every region and every language group. God's message is for all people. The appearance of grace. And then verse 13, it says, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's a reference to his second coming. The appearance of glory. So first we have the appearance of grace, then we have the appearance of glory. In Paul's mind, these two things are inseparable. The Christ who will come in glory is the same Christ who came in grace. Verse 14 describes how that grace appeared. It says, "Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what was good." God's grace appeared 2,000 years ago. He was a very real man. He went to a very real cross, and his blood was poured out for you and I. That was this appearance of grace. But you know, our salvation work wasn't completed in that moment. We were forgiven, but God's salvation work isn't completed in our lives. That is going to happen when he returns, and there is the appearance of his glory. Because at that appearance, all tears are going to be wiped dry. All suffering, all illness, it's going to be eradicated. No more injustice in our world. No more bullying in our world. All of those things will be taken away once and for all at his second coming. And so as believers, we need to look back with thanksgiving at that first appearance of grace and say, "Thank you, God, for your work in my life. Thank you for loving me." But we also need to focus ahead with anticipation on his return and saying, "God, I look forward with anticipation to the return of Christ and the completion of your salvation work in my life." And as we live in that blessed hope, saved by his grace from start to finish, and please hear me say this, we are saved by grace alone, not by works that anyone should boast. There's nothing that we could do that would contribute to our salvation at all. Nothing. But it does say here at the end of this verse that we, once we receive that grace, we are eager to do what is good. You see, when God comes in and changes us, and he puts a new heart in us, and he puts his Holy Spirit in us, we are motivated, we're given the heart of God, our love towards other people intensifies, and we want to become agents of grace also And that's reflected in how we live out our lives, how we love God, how we love others. And we get great joy from being rivers of life that flow to people and others in our lives. Does that make sense? Does that make somewhat, one person, okay, it does make sense. Thanks. Okay. So then the next question we want to look at briefly is, what will his return look like? I want to encourage you this week to go to Matthew 24 and 25 and take time to read both those chapters. Those are the words of Jesus describing end times and what will take place. We can't take time to go through both those chapters today, but let me get you to look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And I'll put it on the screen for you and you can listen to it. It says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's the second coming of Jesus, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left side. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he goes on to say, I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me water to drink. I needed clothing and you gave me clothes. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I was ill and you looked after me. I was a prisoner and you visited me. And what's the response in the verses that follow? All the people, the followers of Christ who are on the right hand side, known as the sheep in this place, they all respond with a kind of joint, huh? When did I feed you? When did I give you water? When did I, on and on and on. And the point that he's making here, the reason he's saying that, is that the evidence in your life that you were transformed, forgiven by God, and that the Spirit of God lives within you is the fact that you did these kind of things in your life. He says, you did these things for the least of those. And so he's saying that not our work didn't earn our salvation. Our salvation is by grace. But the evidence that we are saved is the fact that we are people of action and good works. And that's what he's saying in this particular case. Then things change. Jesus is sitting in his throne. The expression on his face, I think, would change at this time. He turns to his left. As he turns, every head on this side, and there are millions and millions and millions standing there, their heads fall. His expression and his tone changes. And he says to them, it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. These are some of the most sobering words in the Bible. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. And then he goes on to say, I was hungry, you didn't give me food. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I needed clothing, you didn't help me. And on and on and on. And he's making the very opposite point and saying, you see, you weren't saved by Christ and his work of grace. It's obvious because there was no evidence of that in your life. And then in verse 46, he says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. A very sobering contrast at that point. Then there's two judgments that will follow. Listen to this carefully, because Christians are often confused on the judgments. And it's very important that you understand what is meant by the two judgments. The first judgment is not for believers. It's not for those who have placed their faith in Christ and trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. That's not who the first judgment is for. The first judgment is called the White Throne Judgment. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Let me just read what it says there. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And those who rejected Jesus, those who refused his grace, are judged at that particular point. And because of their sin, they are pronounced guilty as charged. They are sentenced to an eternity in hell. There is no appeal. This is very frightening and very final. And I'm sure in the room there are people who are asking the question. It's a good question. You should ask it. The question goes something like this. Well, what about those who have never heard? What about those who have never had a chance to turn to Jesus? While I don't know the mind of God, and while on my very best day, there are many things about God in the Bible that I don't know or don't understand, there's one thing that I'm very confident in, and I think is true, because it's about the character of God. And that's this, that in the end, not one legitimate charge of injustice will ever be charged against God's account. In the end, not one legitimate charge of injustice will ever be charged against God's account, because He is just. He's a loving God, and He is a just God. He's so loving that He sent His own Son to this earth while we were yet sinners, so we wouldn't have to be judged. But all of us have gone our own way, and we reject Him in life, and it breaks the heart of God. And while He is just, His justice also requires that He punish sin. And that's what's happening at the White Throne Judgment. The White Throne Judgment is something to be avoided at all costs. God sent Jesus to die for our sins, paying for them, so that we wouldn't have to pay for them. He paid for them so you and I don't have to. And if you've never trusted in Him, if you've never confessed your sins to Him, never asked to receive His forgiveness, I urge you to even do it today. Well, there's a second judgment. And for this judgment, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:9. In your handout, it says 1 Corinthians. It's actually 2 Corinthians 5:9. And in this text, let me read this verse for you. It says, "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, first, remember the context. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the church in Corinthians, or in Corinth. And so the audience is Christian. That's the presupposition here. So the people he's talking about here, about being at the judgment seat of Christ, are Christians. This is the judgment that Christians are going to be at. And if you look at the original language, the word judgment seat there is actually the Greek word bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And bema judgments are not judgments that are punitive. These aren't judgments that bring punishment. These are judgments that are intended to bring reward. In the same way that an Olympic athlete would rise to the podium and bow his head and lower his head, and the medal is placed, that's a bema. The word bema would be suitable to use in that case. And so this is a judgment that is about stewardship. And at this judgment, every believer is going to stand before God. Everything that happened in their life is going to be portrayed before them. And God is going to look at with them there, how did you use your giftedness, your talents, your treasure, your time? How did you use it for my glory? And then the Bible tells us in many different places that rewards are going to be given. And those rewards sometimes are described as crowns. And as I look out over this audience, and I know some of you very well, and all of the ministry you've been involved in, and how you share in your life, I'll give you a hand carrying your crowns, because some of you are going to have a lot of crowns. You've done a lot. You're doing a lot. That's wonderful. But we won't have to carry them far, because we don't take them home. You know that, right? When we get to heaven, what do we do with those crowns? We take them and we lay them at His feet, because He is worthy, and He is the one that has achieved it all for us. And what a day of worship that will be. Many people have spent their lives and no small amount of ink trying to interpret, figure out time, political leaders, empires, and what it all means. And for the most part, that has been very ineffective. And as I've already said, the Bible tells us, Jesus told us, the Bible tells us, you know, don't waste your time on those things. Revelation was not given as a calendar. It was not given as a calendar to predict when things are going to happen. It was given as an alarm clock. Read His words there. It was an alarm clock to say, hey, churches, wake up. Be ready. He's coming again. And the thing that we know for sure is that one day, honestly, it could be this afternoon, or it could be 2,000 years from now. But trumpets of thousands of angels are going to sound, and He will return as He left, visibly, personally, powerful. Jesus will come for a second time in all of His glory. So the question is, are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you living in thanksgiving, thanking Him for His first coming, which brought grace? Are you living with one eye on heaven, anticipating His return or meeting Him face to face? I began by telling you the story of my life of rebellion in my teen years. How I wish I could go back and change those things. I can't. But in my disobedience and in my rebellion, I had decided to run from God. I'm going to be the boss of my life. No one's going to tell me what to do. And even though I knew there was a God, and even though I knew what Christ had done, and I believed it as fact, I just plain out rejected it. And so my independence and rebellion reaped a harvest of fear, turmoil, guilt, and shame in my life. And I remember the most defining night of my life. I'd come home from partying that night. And I was laying on my bed, the light was out. I was staring at the dark ceiling for another night. The buzz was just going away. Reality was coming back. And I felt so empty, and I said, there has to be more to life than this. Like, that's it? That's it? I go through this cycle, and at that moment of absolute desperation, I recognized that I was in need of being saved. And figuratively, I lifted my hand towards heaven, and I said, God, I don't get it all, but man, I need you. Save me. Rescue me. Forgive me. Give me a new life. Take it all. And He did that. He gave me a new life and a fresh start, a new heart, forgave me, saved me, took me by the arm. Never regret that night. Most amazing night of my life. Friends, He's here for you today. Some of you need to reach up and take His hand. But in order to reach up, there's things we have to let go of. Just how it works. Stuff we've been hanging on to. Sins in our life, rebellion, attitude, emotions, fear, anger, control, not allowing Jesus to take over every area of our life. Don't wait, I urge you. Reach up and take His hand. I'd like to lead us in a prayer. And so could I ask you to stand for prayer, please? Please bow with me. Father in heaven, this has been an exciting message of hope, but it's also been a very sobering message. Those of us who follow You with our lives, those who have received Your gift of forgiveness, we look back and we give thanks now. Thanks for what You've done. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for drawing us. Thanks for taking us by the hand when we reached out to You in desperation. Thank You, Jesus, for saving us. We also look ahead. We look forward with delightful anticipation to Your return, and we cry from the bottom of our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for the second chapter of our salvation to be fulfilled, to be delivered once and for all from sin and suffering and pain and brokenness and tears. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Perhaps you're here and you would say, you know what, Larry, I'm not sure I'm ready to meet Jesus. Or maybe you'd say, there's no doubt in my mind I'm not ready to meet Jesus. If He was to come, I wouldn't be on the right side. I would for sure be on the wrong side. I'm in desperate need of His saving. I need to be forgiven. I want to ask you all to bow your heads, close your eyes. Please, no one looking around. This is a very sacred moment. If you would like to surrender your life to Jesus, reach out to Him and be saved. Have Him forgive your sins. Give you a fresh start and a new life today. I'm going to ask you to put up your hand and hold it up. Leave it up. Do it now. Thank you. Just put your hand up and hold it up. Just hold your hands up for a moment. Just keep them there, please. Many of you. Others. Just hold your hands there for a moment. Anyone else? Please take your hands down. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, phrase by phrase. And if this is your prayer, those of you who raised your hands, I want you just to agree with it in your heart. And then at the end of each phrase, you can just say quietly in your heart, God, that's me. Father, that's my prayer. That's my prayer today. Let's pray together. Dear God, I am desperately in need of you. I need a Savior. I'm letting go. I'm reaching up. Please reach down and rescue me today. I'm so sorry for having gone my own way. I'm so sorry for all my sins. Too many to count. Please forgive me. Please allow the payments of Jesus made on the cross. Apply them to my sin account, I pray. Forgive me, Father. Accept me as your child. Receive me into your family. I want to call you Father. I want you to direct and guide my life. I surrender complete control of my life now. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Transform me and make me a new person today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, I want to pronounce over you three pieces of scripture, which are declarations of assurance for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God has given you eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Glory be to God. Glory be to God.